All right, the book of Micah. We are winding down. We have four sections left. And then we'll be done with this book. So the book of Micah. All right, what are the two main themes in the book? What do we have? Judgment and restoration. Three of you remember. Good. All right, hopefully we wake up and we get better than this. All right, judgment and restoration are our two main themes. Micah was preaching to what kind of a kingdom? Divided kingdom, the city of what in the north? Samaria, and then the city of what in the south? Jerusalem. Good. All right, how many main cycles are there in Micah? Three. Each one begins with judgment, and then they end with the hope for restoration. Oh, I gave you that answer away. All right, the two main themes in the first cycle are negative and a positive. So what's the negative? The land robbers. And then on the positive side, who do we have? The shepherd king there. Good. Oh, they are. The thorns are here. All right, over here. You usually sit over here. So, all right, if you would stand for me. And, oh, I just went blank. Sorry. I had it already. Jacob and Jennifer. Jacob, do you know for sure that Christ is your Lord and Savior? Alrighty. And Jennifer, same. Do you know for sure that Christ is your Lord and Savior? And have you both been baptized by immersion since that time? Alrighty. I know you just met with one of our elders, and that's probably why you're late. He's a little long-winded at times. So, but we're glad you're in here, and we will present you for membership at our next meeting Sunday night, actually. So thank you all for doing that. All right, so in the second cycle, four groups are called out. Who's the first group? The civil leaders, and then whichever way we can go to the bottom, who's next? The judges, then the top right, the prophets, and then the bottom right, the priests. All right, good. So the civil leaders, judges, prophets, and priests. All of them were called out because what were they allowing to take place? Social injustices. Good, social injustices. So at the end of the second cycle, we see four promises or four things that are going to come to pass. The first one is the immediate fulfillment. And then we have, in conjunction with that, we'll go underneath that, is the ultimate fulfillment. So one was going to come to pass fairly soonly, and then we have one yet to come. And then also we had the promise of the coming of who? The Messiah, which obviously has taken place. And then we have a future hope still for the destruction of all evil to take place once and for all. The third cycle begins with God charging his people, expressing confusion over why they don't do what two things? Love and obey. All right, so the confusion, why they are not loving and obeying him. God gives them how many examples? Four examples of how he cared for them and what he did throughout their history. And he said all of them were to prove what kind of acts, his righteous acts. Then God gives us three things that we are required to do, still true for us today. The first is to do justice, to love. Nope. What's the second one? Kindness. The kindness there. And then to walk how with God? Walk humbly with our God. So to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Chapter 6 ends with the challenge to do what?
Repent,
because God cannot tolerate our sin. Good. Chapter 7 begins with Micah expressing, we don't use that word a whole lot, we usually would say sorrow or grief, but woe over life's major disappointments, because he feels that he's the only one left that wants to do what? Righteousness. All right, so very similar to Elijah in the days gone by. All right, then it continues with the degradation of society, where all of them are doing evil, and they were doing it really, really, really well. All right, they got that down. All right, and then they did evil so well that everybody presented lies and deceits. And what were they doing with all of that? They were weaving it all together, trying to make sense out of it and make it look like it was all right. And as a result, what came about because of how they weaved all of those things together? Confusion. Good. Confusion became the new norm. But Micah says that he was not going to fall into that trap. He said he was going to do two things. First of all, he was going to... Look at the little... You got a little thing to the right there. What's your little picture? He was going to look to the Lord. Good. Look to the Lord. And then he was going to... Watch or wait. It's a little harder maybe to see the guy there. But he's sitting there patiently all by himself. He's going to wait for God. And then he said that he had confidence that if he looked to the Lord, if he waited on God, that God would do what?
Hear
him. He said, I know that my God will hear me and will come about. So now we're moving into the final restoration section of the third cycle. And this final text is a very fitting conclusion to our entire book. Because all throughout our book, we have, in the very beginning, we started with God coming down and God calling the mountains and the foundations to be his witness as he brought judgment upon his people. And now here at the end, we are going from this woe and the sorrow and the judgment to the fact that God is promising not just restoration for them, but a future restoration and the salvation that he's going to bring ultimately in the end. So we're going to look at four sections in this, the remaining verses in this. First of all, tonight, verses 8 through 10, Israel's enemies will be defeated. And then verses 11 through 14, the nation will be restored, will become a magnet of hope for the nations. Number three, the people are going to experience this Exodus-like salvation, where the nations themselves will be subdued and come to worship God. We'll see that in verses 15, 16, 17. And then at the end, we have this stunning description of God's forgiveness and God's steadfast love and God's compassion that he pours out upon the remnant. So tonight we'll look at after darkness comes light. Let's read our scripture. We'll start in verse 8 down through verse 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. And Father, I do ask that you would meet with us tonight. And as we look into your word one more time, that you would speak to us, that you would show us truth from these words that were penned hundreds of years ago. And yet the truth is still relevant. And the application is still true for us today. And so meet with us, speak to us in your name. Amen. All right. So this is kind of different because we haven't seen anything quite like this yet in Micah. But this is actually a psalm of trust. And it reminds us of some of David's psalms from the book of Psalms, like Psalm 11, 1 through 4. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. In 16:8, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Even though I walk, Psalm 23, through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Over to Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surround his people from this time forth and forevermore. So what theme is kind of repeated in all of these psalms? That this trust, this idea that, you know what, God is not going to forget me. You know, yes, I might go through a tough time. Yes, I might be judged. Yes, I might be punished. But there's going to be a rectifying at the end. God's not going to forget about me. God's not going to cast me out. You know, God is going to still come down from his holy temple. He's still going to be my salvation, my light, my my all in all. You know, God's not going to forsake us here. And so the passage starts here. The verses start with, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." So this is kind of, I won't make you necessarily answer this. If you want to try, you can. But who's speaking here? And don't say Micah. All right. I'll give you a hint. Anybody want to take a gander? There's a word, right? Gander or guess?
The voice of the remnant.
All right. The voice of the remnant. So some, you know, there's a little, we're not exactly sure who it is that's speaking. Some would say that it is Micah speaking on behalf of the people. And we've seen that already in the book of Micah, that Micah is now kind of vocalizing or speaking on behalf of the remnant or on behalf of the people. Others would say that the city of Jerusalem, though, is being personified. And that now that the city is actually speaking out to her enemies, to those that are on the other side of the wall. So, you know, if you can kind of take that idea, that approach as we go through these verses, I think it would help a little bit more. But either way, it really, I don't think it makes a huge difference. But again, I think that in this passage that Jerusalem really is, you know, Micah is personifying Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem is kind of now speaking out and speaking towards those that are oppressing her. So who are the enemies of Jerusalem at this time and even into the near future a little bit? All right. The Assyrians are like really like literally outside the gate right now. And then who's going to come on the right behind the Assyrians? Starts with a B. The Babylonians. Good. So we have Assyria and Babylon that are their enemies, their immediate enemies that are going to be right there with them. But Micah's prophecy also has a future fulfillment to it. And we can't just set that aside. So who else would be included? And I don't necessarily mean a nation, state, or a country, but who else is going to be included as a future enemy? And if you think back to what we've studied in Micah, it might make it a little easier for you. But who else would be included as an enemy of God's people? All right, not necessarily Israel per se. All right, Satan, we could say him. Who else? We could even make it broader and say anyone who that does evil, anyone who does evil, anyone who stands against God, anyone who strives to limit and persecute or bring oppression against the people of God. We saw back in chapter 5, right? And in anger and wrath, what's God going to do? I'm going to execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. And so we know that at the end, because chapter 5 was talking about the last days, the end of history as we know it, right before we go into the Messianic kingdom. So at that time, God is going to bring wrath and vengeance upon everyone that failed to obey, that everyone that brought evil against him or that confronted him, that stood up to him. And he's going to rectify all of that. So even though Jerusalem is going to fall and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the city, in a sense, the people are still, they still have faith that they're going to be brought back, that they're going to be restored, that they're going to rebuild once again. And we know that that did happen in 538 BC. We know that they were brought back, released by the Babylonians. We know that they came back, that they rebuilt their city. They rebuilt the temple. They did these things. So even though they're sitting in darkness or they're getting ready to be in the darkness of captivity, they said, you know what, God is still going to be our light. And God is going to bring us back. We have faith. We have hope that this is going to happen. Now, when you see this expression here, the Lord will be their light. What does light symbolize here? See if you can kind of go along the same route here or be on the same path as me. What does light symbolize? Hope. The what? All right. Future. Savior. Salvation. Good. Glory. Okay. Even within the salvation, we can even say deliverance. You know, that the idea of deliverance, salvation, hope, glory, the light of, you know, bringing things to awareness. know, this well-being, the life, freedom, salvation. So for them to say the Lord is my light, that's their expression of saying, you know what, I trust that God is going to give me freedom, that God is going to be my salvation, that God is going to bring deliverance to us. And again, yes, we are going to be judged. Yes, we are going to be held captive. But they still had faith that God wasn't going to neglect them or forsake them. So we see that God's judgment is just. We know from reading Scripture, we know from reading the events of what those in Jerusalem were doing at this time, that the judgment brought upon them by God was just. It was deserving. They deserved what they got. But it wasn't an end to them. And I think too often in our lives, we get this idea that punishment or correction, discipline, judgment, whatever you want to call it, is kind of this end, it's a negative thing. And yet what we need to realize is that it's really a beginning. You know, that yes, it should bring about an end to a portion. It should bring about an end to a path. But at that point, we should start a new path. We should realize, okay, I blew it. I sinned. I did what was wrong and I received my punishment. I was disciplined for that. Now I'm going to start a fresh path. I'm going to start something new and I'm going to do it differently this time. And we've got to, even in our lives, try and formulate that in our minds and not beat ourselves up when we are punished. So in verse 9, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So what has finally changed in the people's mind? Because again, think back through as we've gone through Micah. What has changed finally in their perspective? All right, they finally have accepted they sinned. You know, and as we've gone through all of the verses so far, all the chapters, every time they were confronted with sin, what did they do? They had an excuse. They had a reason why they did that. You know, they wouldn't accept, yes, God, we sinned. Yes, what we did was wrong. You know, we're going to do all these sacrifices. We're going to do all of this. And you know, God, you wouldn't even accept it if we did it anyway. Kind of idea. But finally, they are reached a point where they say, you know what, God, we have sinned against you. And we acknowledge that. We understand now what you're saying to us. And how important is that? Even in our lives today, how important is it to acknowledge when we've sinned and why? All right, it's very important. So why is that important? Why is it important that we acknowledge when we sin?
Because we want to be in right fellowship, relationship with the Lord. It hinders us.
Okay, to maintain a right relationship and fellowship with the Lord. All right, what? All right, we're told to. Phil. Okay.
We can make our choice.
Right.
We can judge ourselves, or we can say, God, you judge us. You think you're the woodshed.
Okay. So we humble ourselves, and in essence, we are judging ourselves by humbling ourselves, submitting to God, acknowledging our fault, our sin before Him, or we do like the Israelites did, and we continue to ignore our sin, justify our sin, rationalize our sin, and we kick the can down the road until the point in which time God's patience and long-suffering and mercy wears out. And he says, you know what, now I'm going to have to step in and I'm going to have to bring judgment upon you. All right? I thought somebody over here started to say something. Yes. Okay, yeah. Okay, great. Great thought, Sandra. The weight of our sin just really weighs us down, and that guilt of the sin prevents us from moving on and living a victorious life. Any other thoughts?
Recognition of sin helps us to realize our necessity for salvation. So
Okay? Acknowledging sin reminds us of our need of salvation and our need of a Savior. Good. Yes?
We don't like to confess our sin. We don't like to acknowledge it. We'd rather give excuse for it. We explain, well, I've been under a lot of pressure. I've been this. I've been all the reasons why I want to justify my sin. Rather than saying, God, I am sin. That was sin.
Right. Yep, good. Bill. Any other thoughts? All right, so here the nation finally accepts the just judgment. They finally understand, you know what, God, what you're bringing upon us is deserved. And we have sinned. But what they still acknowledge, what they still believe in is the fact that God's not giving up on me. You know, yes, God's going to judge us. Yes, God's going to do this. But God still loves us. God still has an interest in us. God still made a promise to our ancestors, and God is still going to keep that promise because they understood and they believed that God was a promise-keeping God. Amen. And that He would restore them, that He would fulfill that promise in some form or fashion. And they probably didn't exactly understand all of it, but they believed that He would do what He said He was going to do. You know, we go back at Micah 2. He says, I will surely assemble all of you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like this flock. You know, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So we've already seen where Micah has expressed the God's restoration and the fact that God's not going to leave them. In Micah 4, I will assemble the lame, gather those that have been driven away. You know, those that have been afflicted. I will make of the remnant, you know, those that were cast off, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will reign over them from this time forth and forevermore. And so we see this promise once again being reiterated and reemphasized to the people. Then he says, until he pleads my cause, until he executes judgment for me. The people of Jerusalem understand, you know what? Yeah, I'm gonna catch it, but you know what? This is only temporary. This isn't eternal. This isn't a forever punishment. This is just something that we have to endure because of what we did. But God is going to plead my cause. God is going to defend us. God is going to make things right in the end. And part of that making that right is punishing us. But then we know that, and we'll see in just a few verses here, but we know that God's going to turn around and judge those that judged us. God's going to punish those that He used to bring punishment upon us. And so they understood that, yes, we're going to go through this for a time, but it's not an eternal thing. It's not a forever thing. And parents, I would strongly encourage you with your children to, you know, yes, you want to point out their sin, their disobedience. Yes, you want to punish them and you want to correct that. But at the point in which it's been corrected, at the point in which you have executed the discipline, then you know what? Forgive. Put that behind you. Realize, you know what? Okay, we've dealt with it. It's in the past. And we're going to move on now. Because that's how God deals with us. That's how God dealt with His people. Yes, He punished the sin. You know, He didn't let him just get away with it. He brought it out. He punished it. But once it had been punished, once the correction was over, He put that behind and they moved forward. So God is going to make things right for them. They didn't have to do it for themselves. They didn't have to try and, you know, get back at their enemies. The Lord was going to bring them out into the light. The Lord was going to take care of these things for them. And so they were able to have confidence in the Lord's righteousness. It wasn't what we had done. It wasn't that we were this good people or that we were this bad people that now we're good people because we got disciplined. And so we turned over a new leaf and now we're doing this good thing. And now God's going to be nice to us. No, they understood, you know what? God's righteousness, because of God, because of who God is, because God is righteous, God is going to be good. Not because of us, because of Him. You know, we're experiencing the saving acts of God, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. He is a covenant-keeping God. He's going to demonstrate His righteous character, whether we are or not. So what about us today? You know, are we willing to accept the punishment, the correction from God when we need it? You know, we've got to realize, you know what, when God corrects, I need to be humble. I need to fall before Him and realize, you know what, God, I am a sinner. Yes, I blew it. You know, I need this in my life. I want You to correct me. I want You to do this in my life. You know, do we truly believe that Christ is pleading our cause today? Do we expect to see God's righteousness demonstrated once and for all in total victory one day? You know, that is our hope. That is that's what we need to grab hold of and realize that even as we go through this life, yes, we're going to experience defeat. And yes, we're going to fall. And yes, we're going to stumble. And things aren't always going to work out for us. And we're not perfect. So we're going to we're going to sin. But we've got to grab hold of the hope that, you know what, one day it's all going to be over. One day God is going to gain the victory once and for all. Then in verse 10, they say, then my enemy will see. Shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So this accusation, where is the Lord your God? We see that often through Scripture. As you read through the Psalms, David often brings that out. The unrighteous or the ungodly, you know, accused or brought this accusation or asked, you know, where is your God? Where is the Lord? Where is this? And it's obviously it's being thrown out there in a scornful manner, in a negative context. You know, that wasn't a positive thing when one of your enemies says, where's the Lord your God? I mean, that was a shameful thing. That was putting you down. And that's what, at this point, you know, Israel's, you know, the Assyrians are right outside. They're looking in at the city going, yeah, where's your God now? You know, you all thought you were so special. You said that you were this chosen people. But we're right outside your city and we're going to take you down. And where's your God now? But at the same time, we see that this enemy who thinks they're going to be victorious and who actually perhaps you might look at and say, well, they were a little bit. They had some victory there. But on the flip side, you know what? They're going to be punished very soon. And Micah describes that the picture he paints is they're going to be trampled in the streets. You know, they're just going to be, you know, the kind of like if you can imagine, is it Italy, the running of the bulls kind of thing. If you've ever watched any videos where, you know, the people are running through the streets and one falls down and the bulls just run over them, or the horses, where they just get trampled and stomped. And so the idea here is that these enemies, God is going to bring judgment upon them. And so we see that. The people see that as a sign of victory. That yes, we will be punished, but we will be victorious in the end. Back in chapter 4, verse 13, you know, the same idea. I will make your horn iron. I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. And so this idea that they will get the victory in the end. So it's this punishment in kind. Obadiah says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. So we have this thought of this punishment that fits the crime principle that's working. But let's remember that we're not to take matters into our own hand, are we? You know, we're not to say, well, you did that to me, so I'm going to do it back to you. You know, we're still commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to do good to them. We're to allow God to be the judge and to bring punishment upon them. You know, Galatians 6 says that, the idea of we reap what we sow. Okay, so we allow the Lord to bring the harvest upon those that are doing evil. Okay, we don't need to help him with that. What does Paul tell us to do? He says, don't grow weary of doing good. That's what we're to do. We're to just keep doing good. We're to not grow weary in doing good day after day, time after time. So as we have gone through the book of Micah, and even in this passage, Micah speaks with boldness, doesn't he? He doesn't back down in the face of his audience, whether it was the people or, if he's speaking, the city's speaking, being personified here to their enemies. In essence, it's almost like, give us your best shot because our God is still going to be victorious. You can cast us down. You can destroy us. You can wipe us out. But God's going to rebuild us. God's still going to be our light. God's still going to be our salvation. So through all of this, Micah's encouragement is to continue to look to God, to continue to wait on God and be confident and have boldness to speak out on behalf, knowing that God has their back. So how can we have this same boldness as Micah? And I want to take our last few minutes and focus on this and apply the truth here. I think the first thing we have to do, and there's just two points here, but we've got to see sin for what it truly is. Okay, and one of the things that we've seen as we've gone throughout the book is the people did not acknowledge sin for what it really was. They rationalized it. They made excuses for it. They tried to make it look okay. And we do the same thing today. And what we've got to understand is that sin is sin. And when God says that, when we read Scripture and we understand from Scripture something that we ought not to do or something that we ought to do, either side of the coin, and we either do it or we fail to do it, which side of the coin you're looking at, that is a sin. And that because of that sin, we've got to acknowledge that we have separated ourselves from God. That has broken that fellowship, that has interfered with that relationship that we have with a holy and righteous God. And God has every right to be angry with us. God has every right to be this idea of being indignant with us because we sin and we continue to sin. It'd be one thing if we sinned one day and we said, God, I'm really sorry and I'll never do it again. And then we never did it again. That would, in our minds, we think that'd be easy to forgive. But that's not how we are. That's not how we are as humans. We sin and we confess it. And yes, we try to live within the power of the Holy Spirit and we try not to do it again. But so often what happens? We sin again and we do it again. And we fall into this trap often of, at some point going, well, I can never get the victory. So I'll just quit asking for forgiveness because I can never get the victory on that. But we've got to understand that, yes, sin is sin and sin separates us from God. But we've got to continue to confess that sin. Because it does separate us. What are some sins that are often committed daily but excused away? And I'm not asking you to, maybe say something out of your own life. But you can use somebody else's life. All right. But what are some thoughts here of sins that really that we commit, but we end up doing it so often that we just excuse them away or we rationalize them away. All right. Anger. We have this, whether it's driving or somebody just irritates us, frustrates us and the anger wells up within us, but then what do we do? Well, I didn't say anything, so it's okay.
No, we say it's okay to be angry. Sin not.
Okay, yeah, right. Jennifer says, we use the verse, I was angry, but I didn't sin, kind of thing. I didn't do anything about it. All right, what else? All right, gossip. We shape it in the form of a prayer request, and we dress it up and make it look real pretty, but ultimately we're just gossiping. What else? All right, with lying. You know, we tell these little lies, and, you know, we try to cover for ourselves, and, you know, we just try to be a little deceptive, or we add a little bit, or we take a little bit off, but ultimately it's a lie. Our pride, you know, having a prideful spirit. You know, something happens and, you know, in our minds we think, well, I can't believe they did that. I never would have done that. And so we have this idea, this thought of, you know, well, I'm better than them. You know, I can't believe they did that. And so all of these different things go on, and too often we just excuse them away. And we don't confront them in our lives. You know, we look at, you know, the big things and, you know, what we consider our big sins. You know, and yeah, I'll confess that one. You know, if I get caught in the lie, then I'll confess it. You know, if I get caught screaming at somebody, you know, in the road, you know, somebody from church drives up next to you as I'm yelling and screaming, and they look over at you and it's like, oh, hi. And, you know, well, I better confess that one. And, but, you know, that's our mindset. But there are things that we need to confess. There are things that we need to repent of day after day after day. And as we compare ourselves to God, you know, it's not I'm not comparing myself to James or to Dr. Boyd. I compare myself to Christ.
Right.
And I have to understand that my sin is despicable before God. Because God is perfect. God is righteous. God is holy. You know, God is, you know, his attribute of goodness. And I'm not a good person. You know, Scripture says that I'm an evil person. That there's no good within me. There's none righteous. You know, even my goodness is as a filthy rag. And so as I compare myself with God, I realize, man, my sin is horrible. It's not like, well, my sin's not that bad. No, my sin's horribly bad. And we've got to understand that. We've got to understand how bad our sin is compared to the holiness and perfection and righteousness of God. And to pretend that our sin isn't horrible doesn't do us any good, because down deep down inside we know better, don't we? Again, we're just trying to put a band-aid over something. We're just trying to cover it up a little bit. And we'll never have confidence, we'll never have boldness, if we don't first and foremost acknowledge that our sin really is bad. And that our sin truly does separate us from God. But also, what's the second point? The second point is we've got to see grace for what grace truly is. All right, so what is grace? Grace, the Webster's Dictionary actually says, the 1828, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from Him, from God. Another one, many of you probably heard it, but a good little acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. So when we're talking about the grace of God, we're talking about the fact that God gives us His love. God gives us His favor, not because of anything I've done. And that's the point that often, you know, is so difficult for people to accept. Because we know, or those of us that understand and realize, you know what, I am a sinner. I do sin against God. You know, I don't deserve His favor. I don't deserve His love. And often it's hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to stand before God and realize, you know what, God loves me as a sinner. And we struggle with that. What was the accusation that the hostile nations hurled at Israel? All right, what did they say? Where is your God, right? They said, where is your God? God's left you. God's abandoned you. Where is He now? And that trouble, you know, that'd be troubling as a nation for that to be said to you. But do you ever feel as though Satan is hurling accusations at you? I know I do. You know, God doesn't want you. You know, you're not good enough for God. God isn't glad that you're part of his family. And I can't believe that you would even consider yourself to be part of the family of God. You're not worthwhile. Why should you be a part of the family of God? You know, why are you even a Christian? You just fail all the time. You know, why do you even try? You'll never make it. And these are thoughts that go through some people's minds. I'm not going to say everybody's. But, you know, the folks struggle with things like this. And these thoughts, these ideas, Satan can use them to try and just to bring us down and to strive to destroy us. We don't have to let them, but it definitely can hinder us. It definitely can slow us down in our walk with the Lord. And when are we most susceptible to these accusations and these thoughts? Deborah? When we're tired. Or when would another time be? When we're sinning, exactly. You know, when we're in sin and we're struggling with the sin, we haven't confessed it, we haven't acknowledged it before God, and then what happens? Satan comes in and goes, oh, I can't believe you think you're a child of God. You're a nobody. Look what you just did again, and you haven't even confessed it. And you go, you know, we start beating ourselves up, or Satan's beating us up, and we take it. So what do we do with these accusations? What do we do with these feelings? Jennifer said, we give them scripture. We give them to Jesus. We've got to turn to him immediately. And we've got to go to the Word of God. We've got to find those promises in the Word of God that, you know what? God isn't going to forsake us. God isn't going to turn his back on us. God isn't going to neglect us. And God isn't going to just throw us out with the trash. No, God is going to draw us back in. God is our servant king, our shepherd king. You know, God is going to lead us out. And God does want to bring us back into the fold. You know, he left the 99 and he went after the one. You know, I was that one. And he's going to go after me and bring me back. And so we have that confidence that if I give them to Christ, if I give them to the Lord, he will be with me. He will be my confidence. He will give me boldness. He will be my deliverance and my salvation.
That's right.
If you are in Christ Jesus, if your faith and your hope is in him, then we've got to grip hold of the fact that we are forgiven and accept the fact that God's not angry with us. And again, we get so confused with this. And this idea that, you know, well, when I sin, God's angry and God's going to be, you know, he's going to throw the lightning bolt down and strike me. And yet we've got to balance that with the fact that, you know what, God loves us and knows that we're a sinner. God knows who we are. God knows that we are weak. God knows that we're just dust. And God accepts that. Now, you know, and again, I know I said we've got to balance that. We can't just live in our sin and be like, well, God's okay with it. No, God's not okay with that. But God understands that we are weak, that we are frail, and we've got to have that battle with ourselves. We've got to submit to the Spirit. And be realize that each and every day we've got to continually be submitting to him. And when we fail, confess that. And then strive again. Go for it again. Get back up. And do it all over again. You know, our sin is horrific. But it's been paid for. Jesus is pleading for us. You know, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. You know, Christ himself is pleading for us. He's mediating for us. You know, he shed his blood for our sin. And we are covered by his blood.
That's right.
You know, I read this and it just really stuck out with me. Do you understand that since Satan is the accuser of the saints, and since Jesus is the advocate for the saints, that when you condemn yourself, you're actually agreeing with Satan over Christ? Okay, let that sink in for a minute. Satan is the accuser of the saints. Satan's accusing us. And yet Christ is doing what? He's advocating for us.
Yes.
And so we have this, we have this dilemma. You know, Satan's accusing us, but Christ is pleading for us. Christ is on our side. And so when we condemn ourselves, we're siding with Satan against Christ. And Christ says, don't do that. I plead your case. I'm on your side. Get over on my side and realize, you know what? I'm your strength. You know, I'm your counsel. Hide behind me. Yes, and your own strengths are going to fail, but you know what? Get behind me and let me defend you. Don't defend yourself. And it may feel like we're doing this righteous thing by wallowing in our condemnation, but it's just the opposite of that. Because God wants us to see His grace for what it is. Christ paid it. Christ paid for our sin. Christ paid for all of that. And for us to continue to wallow in our condemnation makes that of none effect or of little effect. Because we are to have the victory. And so as we see God's grace for what it is, it gives us boldness. As we see God's grace for what it is, it gives us confidence. As we understand more the grace of God, it helps us to acknowledge that, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I sin, but it's going to give me that assurance that I'm forgiven. I'm not condemned. I can stand before God one day, holy and justified and sanctified because of the work of Christ that He's done in me. Again, not because of who I am, but because of who He is.
That's right. Amen.
And so no accusation will stand against me. When Christ is in front of me and I'm standing behind Christ, no accusation will stand. I can go forth. I can serve. I can love. I can speak with boldness.
Yes.
I can speak out for Christ. I can do what Christ has called me to do and have the boldness to do that. Again, not because of me, because yes, I am a sinner, but because of God's grace that He has given to me, the favor and the love that He has given and shown to me, now gives me that strength, that boldness to go forth and do these things. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for setting the Messiah, and even as You promised hundreds and hundreds of years ago that the Messiah would come. We thank You that He did come. We thank You that He paid the ultimate sacrifice. That through His blood we are made clean. That through His sacrifice we are made whole. And we don't have to go day by day and bring sacrifices over and over and over again. That sacrifice has been paid. And we have to believe. We have to have faith in that Christ is our salvation. And then we find our strength, our confidence, our boldness in Him. And so, Father, help us this week to have that boldness, to have that strength in Christ. Help us to understand that we are not condemned. That our sin has been paid for, that Christ has paid it all. Help us not to beat ourselves up, as it's so easy to do, that may we have confidence in what Christ has already done, and in the work that He has begun in us, that He will continue to do until the day that we either, or that You call us home, or that we meet You in the air. And have the confidence that You are going to continue to sanctify us and bring and do a work in us. And we'll thank You in Your name. Amen.